God, we are weak. God, you are strong. So now in this moment of hearing your word, we look to you. God, we are powerless, but you are all powerful. And so now in this moment of hearing your word, we attempt a great thing. We do so in the conscious awareness of our inability to do anything without you. God, we are weak, but you are strong. And so we depend upon you in Jesus Christ. Amen. So I took a class on how to preach good sermons. You all, when I was in the doctoral program down in Louisville, you all helped with the tuition. So in the class on how to preach good sermons, they said to me many times, the most important part of the sermon is the introduction, because you have about 60 seconds to convince your people that it's worth listening to you. You have to make them want to listen, make them feel like it's worth leaning forward and giving attention, because you're offering them something that will genuinely help them. Well, our sermon this morning, the Holy Spirit of God took care of the introduction, because in Psalm 1, and this is the last time, at least this time, that we'll cover Psalm 1 together. We've been in it for 3 or 4 or 5 or 18 weeks, however long we've been in there. But this is the final one. If you miss the other ones, you can pick them up on the church website, because I'm not going to cover the whole psalm today. But this first word in the psalm gives us our introduction, because the first word in Psalm 1 is happy or blessed. Who wouldn't want to be happy? Who wouldn't want to be blessed? If you were offered happiness or unhappiness, which one of you would say, oh, I'll take unhappiness for 400, please, Alex? Nobody. Everybody wants to be happy. This word blessed in Psalm 1, verse 1, the word blessed, the word happy, it means happiness in the sense that this happiness is rooted in mental and spiritual and physical and moral well-being and security and prosperity. Who wouldn't want that? Moral and mental and physical and spiritual well-being and prosperity. And that's what Psalm 1 says. You see in verse 1, blessed. You see in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. You see in verse 3, he's like a tree planted secure by streams of water. And you see in verse 3, he yields his fruit in its season, and his leaf doesn't wither. And in all that he does, he prospers. And then you see in verses 4 through 6, the opposite of this blessing, the unhappiness that nobody wants. You'll be driven away like the chaff. And then it says in the next verse, you won't stand in the judgment. And it even says in verse 6, you'll perish. But notice that the difference between happiness and unhappiness, the difference between blessing and perishing, isn't some arbitrary stamp on the end of something that's not related to it. In other words, the offer of happiness isn't, hey, if you do these 3 weird things, then I'll give you 3 $100 bills. As if it's a mercenary payout that's unconnected consequentially to the conduct. It isn't that. What's described in Psalm 1 is an organic process, so that this authentic conduct leads to and yields an authentic way of life that is completely surrounded by genuine blessing and the presence of God Almighty in protection and in provision. It says in verse 6, the Lord knows this one. This isn't some arbitrary check mark. This is a rooted relationship that's founded in reality. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to be happy? Who wouldn't want physical, spiritual, moral, mental well-being? This last several months, I finally read, you know, sometimes they say a book is a classic and you always mean to pick it up and read it and you never do. These last few months, I finally read Augustine's classic work, The City of God. 1,438 pages. I finally finished it. So even if it has nothing to do with the sermon, I have to share with you something from it because it was a burner. But I read it just because it's presidential election year, and I mean, look at the news this week, so much violence, unrest, justice, injustice. Like there was a lot in that book that made me think about Hillary Clinton and the FBI and Donald Trump and Black Lives Matter. A lot of that, not by name, but the subjects come up. The beginning of that book, this is what Augustine says. If a man would be happy, and in fact, no man desires anything but happiness. If a man would be happy, and in fact, no man desires anything but happiness, then let him serve the one true God who is the only giver of true happiness. What a description of God. The one true God who is the only giver of true happiness. That's what Psalm 1 is talking about. One other sentence from later in the book, Augustine is talking about unbelievers trying to be happy. I don't know why, but these last few months, I've meditated a lot about the difference between the happiness of believers and unbelievers. Stop and think about what unbelievers try to do to be happy and how that works for them. That's a fruitful field of meditation. But this is what Augustine says about the happiness of unbelievers. The only happiness the only happiness they attain in this world has the fragile brilliance of glass. It is a happiness that is always outweighed by the fear that it may be shattered at any moment. The only happiness they attain is a happiness that is outweighed by its transience and the fact that at any moment it can be shattered. That is so true. Circumstantial happiness, happiness that I earn for myself, that I make for myself, is as unstable and as unsettled as my own conduct and my own moods and the conduct and moods of the people around me. And that's a bubble that is always going to burst. There's no security in that. But what Psalm 1 promises, I mean, if you look right there, in verse 2, he says, day and night. In verse 3, he says, his leaf will not wither. In his season, he'll bring forth fruit. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, in everything that he does, he'll prosper. This is what we want, this kind of happiness. So let's look at it realistically. And from Psalm 1, let's take that phrase, he yields his fruit in its season. The phrase in verse 3, he yields his fruit in its season. And then the final phrase in verse 3, in all that he does, he prospers. And let's put both of those together and ask the question, is this really a promise that you'll be happy all the time if you read the Bible, if you meditate on the word, if you live a faithful Christian life? The happiness of the person in Psalm 1 is durable and deep. One of the things that Psalm 1 is saying is the happiness of the person who really lives Psalm 1 is not as fragile as glass. It's durable and deep because it's rooted in the one unchanging reality and character in the universe, which is God himself. This is a great thing. And so there's this promise in verse 3, in all that he does, he prospers. What does that mean? We're talking bank account, we're talking in my family, all my kids will be safe and healthy. What is this talking about? In all that he does, he prospers. His leaf doesn't wither. Well, one of the things that it means, and you know, the Bible says this all over the Old Testament and all over the New Testament. The Bible says, God looks to those who look to him. The Bible says in the Old and New Testament, God works for those who wait for him and believe in him. One of the things that the Bible says is if you're the kind of person who's really listening to God and really looking to God, that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to really listen to him and really look to him. And God himself will take care of you and bless your life as you do that. There is an absolutely remarkable relationship between God's will and human happiness. This is really the thesis of Augustine's work, The City of God. This is not that you need to read that work, but this would be a good thing to even talk about at lunch today. What is the relationship between God's will and human happiness? I think this is a relationship that we all get lied to about all the time. And we forget that there's a remarkably close relationship between God's will and human happiness. This relationship throbs at the core of the heartbeat of the way the universe was designed to work for moral beings created in the image of God. So, the very first lie that was told to your mother Eve and your father Adam was this lie. Oh, obeying God will not bring you blessing. That was the first lie, was to sever this relationship between God's will and human blessing. The first lie that was told was obedience to God can never bring you blessing. Obedience to God can never bring you happiness. I want you to get that. I mean, I'm warning you here. So many of you, you get this lie told to you so often that you're just lazily lulled along by the spirit of the age. And the one thing that the spirit of the age says is the same old garbage that Satan said in the garden, which is this, listen, submission to God will steal from you, but will never fulfill you. That's the lie. Submission to God will steal from you and it'll never satisfy you. And that's the exact inverse of the way the universe actually works in Christ and in Psalm 1. So what does this mean that we'll have this prosperity all the time? What is this about? One of the things that it says, and you put it together, it says it yields its fruit in its season, and in all that he does, he prospers. Think about both of those together. Fruit only comes in some seasons. There's a season when there isn't fruit, and there's a season when there is fruit. And yet it says, in all that he does, he prospers. So there must be a prosperity that's at the root level that's always there, but there are seasons when at the fruit level, it doesn't look like everything in that person's life is copacetic and happy. But there's a contentment and a blessing underneath it. You understand that? You remember Habakkuk? Hey, most pastors can't say to their congregation, you remember Habakkuk, and they're like, what? But I'm so proud of you because you're going through the minor prophets in ABF, and you actually know what Habakkuk says. You remember what Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 3? Though the fig tree does not blossom, this is killer. Don't you love this? Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. There's a rooted prosperity in the presence, the perceived presence of God in my soul that is still mine even when I'm broke and busted. There are many passages in the Psalms, many passages in the Psalms where this is what the psalmist says. Hey, God, the righteous are afflicted and the wicked are prospering. What are you doing? Did you fall asleep? Many places in the Psalms where that lament is lifted up. And every place that it's lifted up, just like here in Psalm 1, one of the ways that the psalmist answers that is the psalmist simply says this, look to the end. Don't judge based on how much fruit you see this instant and this second. Look to the end. Look to the end. That's what verses 4 and 5 and 6 of our text are all about. Look to the end. The fruit will come in season. Sometimes you'll see it and sometimes you won't. But you're not exempt from the ups and downs of seasonal living on this planet. And yet underneath it all, there's the presence of God where you're rooted and grounded in his love. I hope you see that. So we tie both of these together realistically. Sometimes there's numbers and blessing and evidence and fruit that you can see, but always there's a rooted prosperity of personal assurance in that relationship with God. Which really gets us to the question I want to ask from Scripture, from Psalm 1 and two other related texts. What is success and what is prosperity? What is success and what is prosperity? This is it's from this scripture, but it's a little bit of an applicational aside to say, what is success and what is prosperity? And I'll tell you, I'll go ahead and disclose everything and tell you why I'm taking this aside, why I think it's worth all of our time corporately to talk about what is success and what is prosperity. This is why, very bluntly, we do need every one of you members of Racine Bible Church to participate in the work of the ministry, to give money in the offering, to serve, you know, in crosswalk or in youth ministry or with the valet ministry, or find some way to serve, to participate in ABFs. We need that. We need you all to be giving and serving. But the last thing that we actually need is for you to feel motivated to give and serve for 4 months and then feel burnt out and empty and quit. Because if that happens, we're actually worse off than we were before because we just have a revolving door where nothing's ever done by anybody in a reliable and fruitful way. This is what we want. This is what I want. For you to give and serve and participate out of a rooted fruitfulness and fulfillment that gives you joy and endurance long term. In other words, the sermon this morning is not a loud motivation to get you to serve for the next couple of months. The sermon this morning is a realistic and authentic way that you can serve for the next 4 decades or more. What is success and what is prosperity? Give you a simple definition of spiritual leadership and spiritual service. Again, not flashy, not motivational, but realistic definition of how can you be sure that you're a spiritual leader, whatever ministry you're involved in, that you're spiritually serving, and that you're fruitful. There are so many strange things taught about leadership. I actually think it's easier to say what you don't need in order to be a spiritual leader than to actually say what you do need to be a faithful spiritual leader or faithful in service. Because there's so many things that you don't need. You don't need a powerful personality. You don't need to be good looking. Case in point is right in front of you. To be a spiritual leader, you don't need to be wealthy or impressive or well-dressed. You don't need to be a visionary, entrepreneurial, blah, 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 blah. You don't need any of that. The two things that you need, to be a spiritual leader or to be a faithful servant in the church, simply two things. You need a link between your soul and God through his word. You need a link between your soul and God through his word. And you need a link between your life and other people through selfless love. You need a link between your life and other people through selfless love. That's what it takes to be involved in spiritual leadership, and that's what I'm longing to see in every single one of you. Not for 3 months and then burnt out, but for decade after decade, because it's authentic and it's rooted in God. Spiritual leadership is loving the word of God with my own soul and then aggressively bringing other people around me so that they can be warmed by the fire of that love. That's what we see in Psalm 1. Verse 1, there's this renunciation. I turn away from sinfulness and wickedness and scoffing. Verse 2, there's this meditation. I'm meditating and delighting in the law of the Lord in my own soul, in my own life. And verses 1 and 2 always lead to verse 3, which is a rooted fruitfulness that endures over season after season over the long haul. That's what I'm preaching for. That's what I want to see. So see that here, and then show it to you in two related texts. Turn to Joshua chapter 1, then we'll turn to Deuteronomy. Real quickly, go to two related texts. Joshua 1. This helps us see what are the components and ingredients of success and prosperity. Joshua 1, verses 5 through 9. Moses is giving the leadership to Joshua, and this is what God says to Joshua. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And I dropped in the notes there five observations and applications out of that text. You see the first one? God will be with you always. That bookends the passage in verse 5 and in verse 9. In verse 5, he says, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And in verse 9, he says, the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That perceived and experienced presence of God, that's what keeps you fruitful and rooted and grounded as a servant of Christ in the church. That's what we need. And you see the rest of them, strength and courage in every challenge. He says in verse 6, be strong and courageous. He says in verse 7, be strong and courageous. But don't miss that. Don't miss that in context. It's not a raw command. Hey, you, figure out a way to be strong and courageous. God Almighty says in verse 5, I will be with you. Then and only then, he says in verse 6, therefore, you be strong and courageous. Careful obedience to Scripture, this assurance of success and prosperity that comes from this constant meditation on Scripture. Success, prosperity, is obedience that arises from scriptural meditation. Success is obedience that arises from scriptural meditation. Prosperity is endurance that arises from a real relationship with God. Prosperity is endurance that arises from a real relationship with God. Success and prosperity does not always mean that the ministry you're working in will be big and everyone will love it and everyone will appreciate you, and everything will go great. The most successful, prosperous church isn't the biggest church. We've got to jettison that idea forever because it is sub-Christian. The most successful, prosperous church is the church that is doing the work of God in the way that God commands that it be done, for the motive that God commands that it be done, and that is for the glory of God. The church that's doing the work of God in the way of God for the glory of God. I was maybe 22 years old. I was a newlywed, my first year or two in seminary, and it absolutely saved my sanity. I was just starting seminary. The OJ trial was going on. I was living in North Hollywood, and I was meeting with a mentor, an older godly pastor, and I was just starting in seminary. And for our meetings together, he gave me a book, and he said, I want you to read a chapter in this book every week, and we'll talk about it. And the title of the book, I don't even know if the book's in print anymore. It was by R. Kent Hughes, who was the pastor at College Church down in Wheaton, Illinois. The title of the book was Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And chapter one of the book was Success is Faithfulness. Chapter number two was Success is Obedience. Chapter number three was Success is Glorifying God. There was no chapter in the book titled Success is More Numbers, More People, More Money. There was no title in the book. There was no chapter in the book that was titled Success is All the People Approve of You All the Time. I cannot tell you how many dozens of times having gone through that material when I was 22 has saved me from shipwrecking my ministry out of the wrong motives and the wrong goal. Success is loving God and knowing that God loves me and then loving the people around me in the ways that God has called me to love them. That's it. That's it. And that kind of understanding of ministry is sustainable. The last thing I want is to somehow from this pulpit motivate you to do real good for 2 weeks. I want the next 2 decades and the next 2 decades after that and the 2 after that. That's what Psalm 1 promises. So Joshua 1, flip back to Deuteronomy 17. I'll show you one more place where we find this in Scripture. Deuteronomy 17. Verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 17 is about the king of Israel, what the king of Israel ought to do. And he says, when you have a king, this is what he should do. This is so simple. You can picture this happening. And it's so straightforward. Look at it. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19. This is what the king should do. Verse 18. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Isn't that simple? He says to the king, to the spiritual leader, hey, listen, there is one thing that you cannot delegate to somebody else. You cannot outsource this. I don't care what the minimum wage is in India, you cannot outsource this. You can't put it off, you can't defer it, you can't ignore it. The one thing that you must do for yourself is meditate, copy out with your own fingers every promise, every warning, every word of God. So that when you conduct yourself and when you do whatever it is you're doing, that arises from a genuine relationship with God. I love how he says that he may fear the Lord. It's those who are in authority who better be under the most authority. The king himself has to fear God. It's a daily discipline of personal worship. And then I love how he says that his heart may not be lifted up above those around him, but rather that he have a heart of humility. This is what we want. This is what we need. And this is what Psalm 1 promises. It's not motivation to serve God in a little short-term sprint. It's how to bear fruit in season and how to never have your leaf wither even when it's not the fruit-bearing season. Don't you want that? Who wouldn't want that? The kind of security and prosperity that is not dependent on the way things look right now. Woe to the church, woe to the family that's led by a guy who can only see what things look like right now. There's this long-term prosperity that God has in view. And so, Racine Bible Church, this is it. The reason why I chose to take us through Psalm 1 was to get to this simple point of the soul's satisfaction in God himself. The soul's satisfaction in God himself. In Joshua 1, God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you. Imagine it, God saying, I will be with you. This is what I'm getting at. This is really the reason why I wanted to open up Psalm 1 in the first place, is because if you have the perceived presence of God, if you have experienced intimacy with Jesus Christ himself, then you've got it. If you don't have that, I'm not interested in patching you up as someone who can give in the offering or serve in a slot in ministry, because there's nothing there. This is it, the soul's satisfaction in God. That's what Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 and 3 are talking about. Delighting in him, being planted by the water, yielding fruit. It's a real relationship. It's increased intimacy. It's a depth of devotion. It's consistent communion with God. We read the Bible constantly, not merely for the accumulation of information, but for the acceleration of intimacy, so that our soul is satisfied in who God is and our identity is defined by who God says I am as his child. This is what we want. So to sum it up, there is no substitute for simple satisfaction in God. There is no substitute for a soul's simple satisfaction in God our Savior. This is the root. This is the spring from which all of it flows. I think all the time about all sorts of things I have to do. I journal, pray all the time. How can I be a more faithful father? How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better pastor? I'm sure all of you are praying for me. How can he be a better pastor? I think of 100 ways he can. I mean, I'm thinking about that all the time. But I'm telling you, the longer I'm at it, the more I realize that fruit will grow if the root is secure. There's no substitute for a soul's satisfaction in God. This is the answer to overcoming temptation. Hey, don't fall asleep yet. This is the answer to overcoming temptation. The reason you better not fall asleep is because too many of you are going to immediately give in to temptation this week. And it's brutal. It's brutal. Temptation will assail you, and instead of successfully resisting it, you will give in to it. This is the key to resisting temptation because, did you know this? Do you know this about yourself? Every time temptation successfully fingers you, every time, it is because temptation laid its finger upon a spot of unsatisfaction in your soul. Every time. I want that. Wouldn't that be good? I want that. Temptation fingers the unsatisfied spots in our soul. What if, this isn't a what if like it's impossible. What if, and I'm telling you this is possible. I'm telling you this is possible. What if you could be the kind of person that this week temptation would call to you and your response to that temptation would be, why would I need that? I have everything that I need in Jesus Christ, who is my life. This is it. This is the only way to successfully resist temptation long term, is to have a soul that is satisfied in Jesus. This describes the godly man or the godly woman, the strong prayer warrior, the insightful counselor, the anointed teacher. Don't you love godly women and godly men? I love godly women and godly. I love being around them. When you're around a godly man, a godly woman, they talk to you a little bit about God and about what's going on in their faith. And one of the simple ways that you know that they really are godly is that as they talk to you about what's going on with the Lord, you have this immediate assurance. What they're telling me is about 1/10,000th of what they really could tell me if they plumb down to what's really, there's like a real relationship with God there where he speaks to them and they speak back to him and there's this authentic communion with God there. That's what Psalm 1 is offering. And that's what I want for you. That's what we need from you for the ministry and the prosperity of the church to go into the next decades. This is all I want. I want to be centered, grounded, rooted, and solid. I'm done being flighty and trendy. I want to endure in the marathon. I don't want to shoot out in a sprint and then stop right when people need me to keep going. I want to be passionate, but not desperate. I want to be sensitive to all the people around me, and I want to be beholden to no person on the earth. I want zeal without burnout. I want the perceived presence of God, experienced intimacy with God, that gives me a leaf that does not wither, so that in all that I do, I prosper. And that's what I want for you. That's what the living Spirit of God beckons you toward right here in Psalm 1, right now in this moment. Let's pray. Lord God, we are weak, but you are strong. So now in this moment of hearing your word, we ask that by the strength of your Spirit, we would respond to it with faith and obedience. God, we are weak, but you are strong. So Almighty God, do a great work by the power of your Spirit, by the power of your word, in the lives and the present and the future of your people. For Jesus' sake, amen.